Good to see each one of you here this day. Everybody was saying that there wasn't very many people here. That might have been true a few minutes ago, but there's a lot of you here today. Amen? It's good to see you. Got to get everything organized here, and hopefully we can see if we got, okay, yeah. Well, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm going to have to work between the glasses here. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in the Lord. Amen? You know, as I think about the challenges that we go through, our passage that Brother Tim just read to us is really, really pertinent and important for each one of us. I have the whole passage from Psalms here, Psalms 34, verses 1 to 8. Because I think it's an excellent point of reference for our lives. I will always thank the Lord. Can you hear the echo of Paul? Give thanks to God in everything. I will never stop praising Him. That's even on bad days. Amen? I will praise Him for what He has done. May all who are oppressed listen and be glad. Proclaim with me the Lord's greatness. And let us praise His name together. I prayed to the Lord, and He answered me. He freed me from all my fears. The oppressed look to Him and are glad, and they will never be disappointed. The helpless call to Him, and He answers. He saves them from all their troubles. His angels guard those who honor the Lord and rescues them from danger. Find out for yourself how good the Lord is. Happy are those who find safety in Him. Find out for yourself. Have you put God to the test? Have you tested and seen how great God is and how He can be for you? You know, as I think about July 4, which is supposed to be a very happy day, amen? I got a phone call shortly after 7 o'clock in the morning informing me that my mother had passed away at 7:07. Somehow this is not working, Rosiel. So maybe move it forward one. You know, a few days before this, my friend Kent Hansen, who is the lead attorney for Loma Linda University, posted a statement from Frederick Buechner, which was very, very important for him because his wife had just passed away. And this statement is, resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. Just a couple of days before Mom passed away, I had called and had my last conversation with her. It was good because she was still lucid, she was still talking, remembering. And overnight, after that conversation, she was still answering questions, but only with just one or two word answers. Things had changed dramatically overnight. But in that last conversation, she reminded me of a story that I had either forgotten or had never known. And it was when I was about this age, about 2 years older, somewhere in there, Mom had stopped at the Ford garage to pick up some parts for my dad and left the three musketeers in the car. Well, the middle musketeer decided that he would take his toy for a walk, and so he climbed out the window. That was me, you know, of course. I'm the middle guy. And so I went toddling off down the street in my diaper. And when Mom got back to the car, she discovered, much to her horror, that one of her brood was missing. And she didn't know where I had gone. She looked up and down the street, and finally she had to call the police. Well, fortunately for me and for her, one of the church members had recognized me and got a hold of me and took me to the police department. And so they informed Mom that I was being detained at the police station. And, I did not know that I had started out life as a criminal. My mom was such a sweet person. You know, she's, as you can tell, she's just barely 5 feet tall. Mom was one of the original lady truck drivers. Drove 18-wheelers. Sue Parks asked, well, how did she reach the pedals being only 5 feet tall? I said, well, Mom always put her purse behind her back, and that'll push her forward enough so that she could reach the pedals. Mom and Dad had a thing that they would do while they would go down the road. Dad gets tired and needs a spelling off, but they didn't want to stop and change places, and so Dad would move over, keeping his foot on the fuel pedal, and Mom would slip in on the other side, you know, being an agile little person that she was, and she would take over and get carried, and they would just keep on going down the road. I took my first ride in the truck when I was a week old. I grew up on the truck. It's hard, though, to see someone you love so much and who has meant so much to you to get old and wither away. Mom was not one to just wither away, though. She was working right up until Christmas, running the business still, not driving the trucks. They quit doing that a long time ago, long time before Dad passed away. But she had kept the business going in order to raise money for the Lord's work. I mean, that's That's the Lord's work has been the overwhelming reason for the whole Bechtel trucking existence. And I think of how my mom, and unfortunately, this early picture does not show my younger brother, Don, who is about just a little over a year and a half younger than I am. But, you know, here are a family that really loves the Lord and knows that the worst day is not the last day. Amen. We know that God has a plan, that resurrection is coming, and that He is going to come back again. I can remember in 1962 hearing that song for the first time at San Francisco General Conference. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. And I hope that hope burns within each one of your hearts as well. My mom was a world traveler on mission trips. She went to India as part of Maranatha. In fact, tomorrow morning when we have the memorial service for Mom, Don Noble, the president of Maranatha, will be there to speak. David Lopez, who is a second cousin of mine, will be there as well. He's one of the project managers for Maranatha. Mom and Dad early took mission trips to Central America. They hauled supplies to Honduras, Guatemala, and I think even Belize. I'm sure they even got into Salvador. But they did that over the years. Mom and Dad were part of the International Child Care Ministry, orphanage ministry, raising money, serving on the board of directors with Kenneth and Alcyon Fleck. They just have given their whole lives to doing the Lord's work. And that's what keeps it going. Amen. Prayer. Amen. This is Mom praying in India when she was there at Kudapa, the school that she and Dad helped to raise money for. And after Dad's death, they'd had a fire. They had a shop that you could park three semi trucks and trailers side by side in a full grease pit, and one day that went up in smoke. A lightning strike hit the building and caught the place on fire, and $1.5 million went up in smoke just like that. I asked my dad, I says, "Did you have insurance?" He says, "Why should I?" He says, "It was all paid for." It was gone. Well, Mom and the brothers sold the scrap metal that was there and raised between $160,000 and $200,000 just in scrap out of there. So, and they turned that over to help build the school at Kudapa and build churches in India. And I learned the Bible at my mom's knee. Every morning we had morning worship. We had evening worship, studying the Sabbath school lesson. So I am so thankful for my mom. C.
See you in the morning, Mom.
Women are important in our lives, amen? None of us gets into this world without one. Women's ministry is important, and I appreciate your pointing that out today in the offering. I know that women are important in my life. I thank the Lord for Evangelina, amen? I thank the Lord for my mom and my grandmas. My grandmas met each other, my grandparent, my granddads too, at Madison College. Do any of you know about Madison College? Madison College, Madison, Tennessee, was the denomination's first self-supporting educational institution. My dad's mom and dad had graduated from San Fernando Valley Academy in Los Angeles, and Dr. E.A. Sutherland, who was president of Emmanuel Missionary College in Battle Creek College, and he moved Battle Creek College to its present location at Berrien Springs, and now it's called Andrews University. He called Grandpa Floyd and Grandma Mary, Marie, to Madison to be the farm manager. My Grandma Marie worked for a doctor there in the area by the name of Dr. Jethro Klaus. You might see his book sometime in a health food store. It's called Back to Eden. Grandma was his cook. And so the health message came into our family very strongly through my grandparents. There were two people at Madison College that were sweethearts, became sweethearts there, Sylvester James and Beulah Lampman. They got married. Now, this is back in Tennessee. I should back up just a little bit. One day for a date on Sabbath afternoon, they said, let's go over to the Bechtel house and see this new baby they have. Well, that new baby was my dad, Dave. And so they had their date visiting the Bechtel house and getting acquainted with Dave. They move from Tennessee to Oregon. And they had my mom, Ruby Arlene James. And the Bechtels moved from Tennessee to Michigan, and Grandpa was the caretaker for the Campbell estate. Now, if you look into the history of World War II and you look at who made the tank engines, that was Mr. Campbell. He was the owner of the Continental Motor Works and had this big business and big estate there. And Mrs. Campbell was an Adventist. And so Grandpa had gotten a job there taking care of the estate. And Then later they moved to Texas, and I'm not going to go into all of those stories because that's not my sermon today. But they got together in the state of Oregon, and my parents got together when Grandma Bechtel, Marie Bechtel, was teaching school at Medford Academy, Rogue River Academy. And my mom and dad got acquainted and got married during World War II. And when Dad was in the service in Ohio, that's a whole nother story. But I am thankful for these. And I guess that kind of a long introduction because I wanted to bring in my Grandma Marie. Because she was a school teacher, she was a wonderful cook, she was a wonderful storyteller. And one of the stories that I loved to have Grandma Bechtel tell me when she would come around and visit was when the clock struck 13. It took place here in Plymouth, England. And the little, you see where the red dot is, that's Plymouth. And over to the east side there is Cornwall, the whole area of Cornwall. And this story takes place in Cornwall where a Captain Jarvis lived. And when he was on a trip, he couldn't sleep very well. He was over in Plymouth. He was coming back from a business trip. And he went out for a walk, and it was getting close to midnight. And he came to this clock tower, which is still in existence. This is a modern picture. Here's a picture, well, Plymouth, I should mention briefly, that was the location where the pilgrims left. So you'll remember that was an important area of seaport. And as they were there in, as Captain Jarvis was in Plymouth, he went to Derry's clock, this clock tower. It had a very famous bell, and as he was wandering around at close to midnight, he was looking at the clock, and he noticed that there was another man standing there. And the other man said, "I'm waiting to hear this clock strike." And Jarvis told him, he says, "Well," he says, "I've never heard it before," and he says, "I guess I will stay and listen too." And about that time, as they were talking to each other, the clock began to toll. One, two, three. In fact, it was so loud that they had to kind of move back. Four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12. And just when they thought it was done, 13. And Jarvis went over to the other man. Both of them were strangers to each other. He says, "Did you hear the clock strike 13 times?" And the man says, "I was just about to ask you the same thing, but," he says, "I thought you might think I was loony." And they exchanged more pleasantries and then departed to their separate ways. Several weeks later, Captain Jarvis is asleep in his bed in Cornwall, and when he had gotten back, he had told several of his friends about this clock striking 13 and how it was such an odd thing. And this night he woke up about midnight and he was reminded of this dream and he couldn't get it out of his head, and he couldn't get back to sleep. He had the very strong impression that he should get up and go outside. And he thought to himself, he says, why should I get out of this warm bed? What am I going to see out there? It's dark. And finally, about 4 o'clock in the morning, he couldn't resist this overwhelming urge to get out of bed, get dressed, and go outside. When he got to the door, he opened it, and there was the groom with his horse all saddled and ready to go. And he said, what are you doing up, and why is my horse already? And the groom said, he says, sir, he says, I hope that I haven't done anything wrong, but he says, I've had this impression that you would be needing your horse. And he says, oh, no. He says, you haven't done anything wrong. He says, I've had the same impression. The same voices have been talking to me, and I'm going to do what you've done. I'm going to obey those voices. And so he got on the horse, and he prayed. He didn't know where he was supposed to go, so he said, Lord, he says, you've wakened me, you've wakened the groom, and now the horse is ready, and I'm on the horse, and I don't know where to go, so I'm going to let you direct the horse where to go. And so with that, he let the reins go, and he gave the horse a gentle nudge, and the horse took off towards the river. And Jarvis, Captain Jarvis, thought to himself, he says, oh no, if the horse goes to the river, he says, there will be nobody there till daybreak. Because the ferryman doesn't start until after sunup. But of course, you know, the horse went right to the place. And to his surprise, the ferryman was there waiting with the ramp down, waiting for the horse to get on board and the passenger. And when Captain Jarvis asked him about it, because he knew that this guy liked to sleep in, he would eat his breakfast on the way out the door. You know, kind of like some of us, you know. We get there just barely in time. Well, this time he was there, he was waiting, because as he told Captain Jarvis, he says, I had been awakened early and I had this impression that somebody, I had this dream that I was to ferry someone across, but I couldn't get back to sleep and I knew that I had to, or something awful was going to happen. And so as he went across the river, he remounted his horse on the other side. He let the horse go, and after it went a ways down the road, they came to a little town. And as he got to the town, he asked a man that was coming out. He says, "Is there anything interesting going on here today?" He says, "Oh, nothing much except a court trial." He says, "What kind of a trial?" It's a trial about some no-gooder who shot another no-gooder. And the end of the trial is today. And so as the horse went, it took him right to the courthouse. Then, as my grandma would tell the story, she says, and there was only one place left where he could tie up the horse. And Jarvis went inside the courthouse just in time to hear the judge ask the prisoner, "Do you have anything to say for yourself before I pass sentence?" And the man who had his back towards Jarvis, who was standing at the back of the wall. The courthouse was packed. He says, "Sir," he says, "I'll tell you what I've said before. I am innocent of these charges. I did not kill this man. Oh, yes, I know that many witnesses say that they heard me say that I would kill him after he beat me up in the tavern that night. But sir," he says, "I wasn't here. I was in another town. I was in Plymouth." And he says, "There's only one man in the whole world who can vouch that I was not here when this man was murdered. Because on that night," he says, "as we met under the Deary clock, I heard the clock strike 13 times, and he did too. And with that, the courthouse just erupted in laughter. Such a silly thing that this clock would strike 13 times." And he says, "He's the only person in the whole world who can vouch that I was not in this town when that murder took place." And with that, the judge had banged the gavel, and Captain Jarvis went forward because he realized he was that man. He says, "Your Honor," he says, "I am that man." He says, "I was in Plymouth that night, and this gentleman and I met under the Deary clock, and we heard the clock strike 13 times, and we remarked to each other about its uniqueness. He couldn't have committed this murder," and within 30 minutes the man was released, a free man. And he asked Captain Jarvis what was the reason why he was there. And he says, "Well," he says, "because the Lord knew you needed me. The Lord knew you needed me. He woke me early this morning. He awoke my groom. He awoke the ferryman. And he guided my horse, all because he loves you." Amen. And he told him about how Jesus loved him and how he had given his life for him. And he encouraged him to become a Christian. And they parted their ways. And a few weeks later, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story was that he wrote a simple little note that said, "Twice redeemed." Amen. You know, as I think of that book, and this is the book that it came from, this book, it's called The Hand That Intervenes by W.A. Spicer. You see, my grandmother used to tell me the stories from this book and from the other pioneers of our Adventist church. Stories that have meant so much to me over the years. As I think about this story and think about how he was the only man in the world that could save that man. Think of the angels working together to work out this whole process. You know, sometimes we don't see how God is working. This story reminds me of one of the texts that we read this morning already. The angel of the Lord does what? Encamps around about those who fear him, and he delivers them. You know, each one of us have an angel that is a part of our protection and our guidance. And I could tell you other stories how the Lord has protected me, but I think I've told those here before already. So we'll take them another time. God is at work. Even when we can't see Him, we know that He is there by the results. God is always working. You know, as I think about the question that God asked Jeremiah, is, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God is able. In fact, we sing that song, amen? He's able. He's able. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think. And as Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing that's too hard for You. There is nothing that's too hard for You. You know, you may think that your circumstances are difficult and oppressive and horrible. And the outcome may be difficult and challenging. But I want to encourage you today to put your faith and your trust in God. Because our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. Does that not tell you that we can't figure it out? We know nothing about it, God's plans. Those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. I am so glad that we have a God that we can taste and see how good God is. He's even better than M&M's. But that was a great illustration. That's a great illustration. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. We can trust Him day by day. Amen? Because we know that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think.